Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your caresses are better than wine. As for the scent of your oils, it too is better. Your name is flowing oil. No wonder the eligible young women love you. Carry me off with you. Hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me to his chambers. We will rejoice and be glad in you. We will celebrate your caresses more than wine. Rightly, they adore you. I think we need to pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this too is part of your word. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would open it up. You'd help us to understand it. Help us to see how it convicts us of our sins, how it points us to Christ, how it shows us the glory and beauty of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what on earth is this book, The Song of Songs, about? Perhaps you were surprised if you opened your bulletin you discovered in a new church to start out with a topic like this. If you do wonder what The Song of Songs is about, you're certainly not alone. The British Old Testament scholar David Clines every year would assign reading the Song of Songs to the new students coming into his class and ask them this question: what does the book do to you if you read it? Be intellectual, not confessional. Amongst the responses were these. One student said, "Personally, I would like a narrative alongside this text to explain what's actually happening. I find it to be slightly confusing and annoying that what is happening is never actually clear." Another student said, "I have a nose like the Tower of Lebanon and like the Great Wall of China, but I don't consider it worthy of romantic poetry." This is certainly a difficult book to understand. And of course, part of the difficulty in the song comes from the fact that it is, well, poetry. Poetry is the art of condensation, expressing maximum meaning in the minimum number of words. And it tends to be open-ended, leaving you pondering, wondering, rather than tying up every loose end with a watertight argument. But of course, at the same time, poetry also has a remarkable power to address the whole person and to move our souls in a way that prose can rarely match. But secondly, of course, what on earth is this song about? Well, on one level, that's easy, right? It's a song about love. But whose love? Is it originally a song about the love of two human beings that somehow became religious because somebody stuck it in the Bible? Or is it an allegory of love that really has nothing to do with human love at all and was intended from the beginning to illustrate God's love for his people? Or is it something in between? Well, historically speaking, an allegorical approach that sees the Song of Songs about the love of God for his people has certainly been the most popular approach among preachers. And you can understand why. Without having to descend to the embarrassing matter of talking about sex from the pulpit, the hearers can be encouraged and directed in their spiritual lives with all kinds of edifying observations about Bible reading and prayer. Don't worry, it's all about Jesus. All the way back in the 5th century, Cyril of Alexandria, using this approach, managed to discern that the reference to a sachet of myrrh between the lover's breasts is a reference to Christ coming between the two testaments. Obviously. And this same approach enabled Bernard of Clairvaux to preach 86 sermons on the Song of Songs to a bunch of monks without getting past the beginning of chapter 3. The challenge of this approach has been illustrated by Graham Goldsworthy. He tells the story of an Australian Sunday school teacher who's concerned that her lessons are becoming a bit predictable. So she's going to change it up this week. And so she says, "Now, children, what's gray and furry and lives in eucalyptus trees?" Dead silence. Nobody responds. So she asks again, "Children, what's gray and furry and lives in eucalyptus trees?" Still no response. So she does what Sunday school teachers always do when they can't get a response, which is to pick on the preacher's kid. "Danny, what's gray and furry and lives in eucalyptus trees?" And puzzled Danny responds, "Well, miss, I know the answer must be Jesus, but that sounds like a koala to me." And of course, that's the problem with the allegorical approach. Sometimes a koala really is just a koala, not a picture of Jesus. And the kind of free association that Cyril of Alexandria engaged in is a problem, isn't it, with allegorical interpretation. Given enough imagination, and people have certainly invested a lot of imagination on the song, you can get radically different messages out of the same passage. It can be about Yahweh and Israel. It can be about God and the church. It can be about wisdom and the individual soul. And then why do we need the Bible at all? When if you use the same technique, you could preach edifying messages on Winnie the Pooh. But then on the other hand, there's been a more typological form of interpretation that pays attention to those biblical connections and sees the hero of the song as Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. In which case, it's not just a random connection to see the man pointing to Christ and bride pointing to the church. There are other biblical passages like Psalm 45, the psalm about a royal wedding, or Psalm 72, which speaks of a son of David who's going to rule from shore to shore, which seems self-evidently to point beyond themselves to some greater coming son of David, even if they were originally written for Solomon or another Old Testament king. But I think there are two potential problems with this kind of typological approach. First of all, in our eagerness to draw positive connections between the hero of the song and Christ, we tend to stress the similarities between them and overlook the differences. And so in practice, this approach tends to push in the direction of the free association allegory simply in order somehow to find Christ in every passage. And the other problem is that this approach tends to downplay and ignore the surface-level meaning of the text in favor of Christ. And so the message that a passage like Psalm 72 might have for those Davidic kings, or for us, as we think about our own rulers and political structures, gets completely lost. Well, so too, any message the Song of Songs might actually have about human relationships and earthly marriage tends to be lost, or at least downplayed, in favor of immediate application to the relationship between Christ and the individual believer. Now, in response to this approach, some other preachers have interpreted the Song of Songs simply as a celebration of human love and sex. And so instead of comparing it to passages like Psalm 45, they would read it against the backdrop of passages like Proverbs 5, which says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" Now, you might call this approach the Solomon on sex approach, in which case the song becomes a divine dating and marriage counseling manual. The koala, to use Graham Goldsworthy's illustration, is just a koala. And the Sunday school lesson becomes essentially a Christian biology class about the birds and the koalas. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with biology classes or tips about dating and marriage. But when Jesus unpacked the central message of the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus, he didn't focus on its value for providing practical teaching on our marriages. He told us that the central message of the Old Testament is the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. And what is more, the title of the song, the Song of Songs, is a superlative. It is the finest of songs, the very best of songs, in the same way that the Holy of Holies is the very holiest place within the temple. So is human love, even human love within marriage, a worthy subject for the very best of songs? In 1 John 4:10, John tells us this: "In this is love, not that we love God, and certainly not that we love one another, but that God loved us, gave himself for us." So the best of songs surely has to point us in a profound way to God's love for us in Christ, a love that entered this fallen world, lived the perfect life in our place, and suffered and died for our sins. So is it possible to steer a middle path between these allegorical and literal extremes? To recognize the Song of Songs as being wisdom literature that certainly celebrates a great mystery in life, the mutual love of a man and a woman, but which in that celebration not only intends to shape our thinking about human relationships, but also to show us profound insights into the love that Christ has for his bride, the church? I think it is, and hopefully you will too by the end of this series. So to change Graham Goldsworthy's analogy, imagine now that the Sunday school teacher is teaching a lesson about the sparrows, and from that deriving a lesson about God's care for us, right? God who notices every sparrow that falls to the ground cares for us. Now, the sparrow is just a sparrow, right? The sparrow is not Jesus. It's just a sparrow. And yet, explaining that story, you'd want to talk about how Jesus is the fulfillment of that in a profound sense. Well, so too, we don't need to make the man in the Song of Songs into an allegory and type of Jesus in order to preach this part of Scripture in a Christ-centered way. And then one final introductory point, is Solomon the hero of the story? Many people from all sides have thought so. But how then do we square the identification with the Solomon that we know from the rest of the Bible, who is famous as the collector of 1,000 wives and concubines? He hardly seems the best model of the exclusive, lifelong, till death do us part kind of marriage relationship that we see in the song. And so some people have said, well, maybe he wrote the book when he was young, before he got entangled in all of these other relationships. But suppose you had somebody who came and spoke to your church as a young man about marriage and gave a wonderful talk, but then later lived a systematically horrible life in his love relationships. Would you keep that talk prominently on your church website? Even if everything he said in that was true, wouldn't his subsequent life sort of undercut its power? Or what if Solomon wrote it later in life as an act of repentance? Well, that might work if the hero is not Solomon, but it surely doesn't work if he's then describing himself. Because how could he be repenting if he never mentioned his long subsequent history of serial adultery? What kind of repentance would that be? Certainly people can show us how to do things they themselves have not done, but if they pretend that they did them when they didn't, that's a profound problem. And if Solomon is the hero, how does the Shulamite's love for him illustrate what is a central theme in chapter 8, that true love cannot be bought for any price? When you're about to marry somebody who's richer than Bill Gates, allow me to be skeptical if you tell me, oh, his wealth has nothing to do with it. It's kind of like in Pride and Prejudice, I don't know if you've noticed this, but in Pride and Prejudice, the moment at which Lizzie starts to realize that Mr. Darcy actually isn't so obnoxious after all is right after she sees just how beautiful Pemberley is. Are those things connected? Maybe. Not to mention the fact that if Solomon actually wrote the Song of Songs about himself, chapter 5, verses 10 through 16 sounds suspiciously like his own version of the song, I'm Sexy and I Know It. So for these and other reasons that we'll talk about as we go along, I take the Song of Songs to be about two idealized people, a man and a woman, whose exclusive and committed love is great, but like all loves in this fallen world, far from perfect. And as we'll see as we go along, this idealized love story is actually contrasted with the alternative Solomonic model of love as a commercial political transaction or as a means to some other end, whether wealth or security or political advantage or significance. And as such, the song is designed to show each of us just how far short of perfection we fall, both as human beings and as lovers, in order to drive us into the arms of our heavenly husband, Jesus Christ, whose love for his bride is alone truly perfect. So, with all of that, probably too much by way of introduction, let's plunge right into the song. And of course, the song itself plunges right into its subject matter without introducing the characters or setting the stage or anything else, right? With this breathless declaration of the woman, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Like love itself, the Song of Songs catches us in the midst of life and steals our breath away. The very first words are words of want, of desire. And it is this that the song is really about. The Song of Songs is not primarily a book about sex or a manual of dating tips or Dear Abby relationship advice column. It is a book about desire from beginning to end. Desire stirred, desire frustrated, desire satisfied, desire frustrated again, but above all, desire from beginning to end. The woman wants something, or someone, with a passionate and breathless desire. And what she wants from the man is actually spelled out rather clearly. She longs for the kisses from his mouth, which may raise the question, like, well, what other kinds of kisses are there? Well, commentators are standing by to help you. Apparently, the Egyptians indulged in rather more formal nose kisses, which are perhaps comparable to the kiss on the cheek that you get in some cultures. That's not what she has in mind. Indeed, her thoughts are clearer still when she declares, "Your caresses are better than wine." If you're following in a different English translation, you may find that it translates caresses rather coyly as love. But there's no question in Hebrew about what kind of love she has in mind. This word is used in Ezekiel 16:8 of a young woman who's reached sexual maturity who is ready for love. And Proverbs 7:18, an adulteress seduces a young man with the words, "Come, let's take our fill of love until morning." In other words, it's a particular kind of love that she desires from the man, sexual love. And yet at the same time, the word also connotes a particular kind of sex, passionate sex, not simply an act of procreation. She wants the man for himself and for herself, not just so that she can have his babies. That's the kind of love, she says, that is better than wine, a symbol of a rich and fulfilling life. And from the taste of his kisses, we move on to the aroma of his anointing oils. You know, scents have a remarkable power to stimulate memories, don't they? Whether it's overcooked cabbage, which brings back memories of 1,000 awful school dinners, or that whiff of rose water that just reminds you of your grandma because she always smelled like that. One whiff can bring flooding back a raft of associations, good or bad. And in this case, when she recalls the aroma of his distinctive cologne, the associations are all good. Even though the man isn't with her right now, there's no dialogue in this passage, the mere memory of his scent can bring him to be with her in a way that comforts her in her aloneness. But the woman's attraction to the man is not merely physical. What attracts her to him as much as his touch and his scent is his name, which she compares to oil that has been poured out, releasing its fragrance. Now, it isn't simply that her knees grow weak whenever someone happens to say Fred or Jonathan or Mahashal al-Hashbaz or whatever his name was. What makes her giddy is what that name represents, which is his character. He isn't just a sweet-smelling, good-looking hunk who happens to be a good kisser. He's reliable. He's responsible. He's respected and admired by others in the community as a man who has integrity and character. This is the man she loves. And this is the man who she is convinced everybody else should love as well. And of course, this is characteristic of love, isn't it? It demands to be shared. You know, when your young friend who's gone off to college calls you and tells you about this adorable engineer that she's met and fallen in love with, you know that the next several weeks as you look at her Facebook page and you get texts and phone messages are going to be full of this young man's perfections. His cute habits, the curl in his hair, the summer he spent volunteering in an orphanage in Africa, the picture of a cat that he has on his cell phone. Oh, I didn't mention his hair. Your friend will not be content until you acknowledge that, yes, he is indeed rather a dish. Well, so too in the song. The woman is convinced that her view of the man is shared by all of the alamot, which is not strictly virgins, but rather those young women who've recently reached the age of sexual maturity and therefore are ready for marriage, who in every culture are the arbiters of male hotness, right? That's who tells you. If I need to know who's hot, I ask my teenage daughter. She knows. I have no clue. This powerful desire seeks satisfaction. She longs for her beloved to sweep her off her feet, carry her off swiftly to the privacy and intimacy of his chambers, where she can finally experience the kisses and caresses for which she so longs. She wants to be able to say those classic lines from the ending of Jane Eyre, "Reader, I married him." Deep sighs of satisfaction all around as the credits roll. And indeed, in this poem, as the camera fades away from this image of the happy couple, allowing them the privacy they seek, we hear the endorsement of the community on their affection. A plural voice adds its own benediction to the love story, affirming that approbation of those eligible young women is correct, that his caresses are indeed better than wine, and that their relationship is something to be celebrated. Now notice what we don't yet know. the man is not yet actually present in the scene except as the object of the woman's desire. He doesn't yet kiss her, nor do they yet make love. It's not clear at this point whether her longing for a relationship with him is even reciprocated, let alone whether it is ever going to be consummated. So, what does this short poem have to teach us about our relationships? Well, immediately it's clear that the song intends to challenge and reshape our views of sex and gender and marriage, whether they're formed from the culture at large or from the Christian subculture in which we grew up. That's what wisdom literature does. It provides us with beams and bombs, the beams out of which we construct a Christian worldview and the bombs that explode the sub-Christian worldview that we find ourselves naturally drawn towards. So how does it do that here? Well, first of all, notice that this woman is neither a feminist nor is she a traditionalist. In contrast to our wider culture, which depicts women as equally sexually aggressive to men, she does not dream about grabbing the man, planting a kiss on his lips, and dragging him behind her into her bedroom. No, she wants him to kiss her. She wants him to sweep her off her feet. But at the same time, as we'll see more clearly in the future, neither is she merely a passive partner in the process. This woman is no shrinking violet who's going to pine away in silence, waiting for him to figure out her interest. She expects and longs for the man to provide leadership in their relationship, and yet at the same time, she's not shy about communicating her own hopes and desires. Now, this contrasts for much that passes for wisdom in our Christian subculture. Exhibit A, Revolve, the Bible for teen girls. Yes, there really is a Bible for teen girls. That should tell you all you need to know, I guess. Anyway, question. Hey, how do you tell your friend that's your crush that you're into him without it ruining your friendship? Answer, you don't. Sorry, you just don't tell him without ruining your friendship. God made guys to be leaders. That means they lead in relationships. They tell you they like you. It's just an all-around bad idea for girls to take the guy's responsibility. Well, sure, it's a bad idea for girls to take guys' responsibility, but that doesn't mean that you have to suffer in complete silence while you wait for him to make the first move, as we'll see in the next passage in the song. Likewise, though, the woman in the song is neither independent of her community, nor is she completely subject to her father's wishes. Here is a strong woman who knows her own mind and knows what she's seeking in a man. She doesn't need her father's permission before she has a cup of coffee with him in the college cafeteria. And we've had young women come up to us who seem confused about that, right? Because I'm going to be alone in the cafeteria with a man. You think, listen to yourself. Alone in a college cafeteria with 400 other people, right? What do you think is going to happen? My response is, if my daughter isn't smart enough at the age I send her off to college to decide who's suitable to have a cup of coffee with, I wash my hands of her. I've completely failed. But at the same time, contrary to the trend in our culture, it matters in the song what the community thinks of their relationship. Love is not its own sufficient reason, regardless of what others think. It's important that those around her can rejoice in their relationship and celebrate it. And at the same time, the vision of sexuality that's presented in the song is a long way from the picture in our culture and from the picture that's often been depicted in the church. In our broader culture, any kind of sexual love is good and proper between any two or more consenting adults, whatever their gender or relationship. You don't have to be married. You don't have to be in a long-term committed relationship. Sex is just sex. You know, when you're hungry, you eat. When you're thirsty, you drink. When you have sexual urges, you just have sex. Nor is it just for men and women in our culture. It can be for men and men, or women and women, or whatever. That is not a perspective that the song celebrates. It glorifies as the ideal human relationship a single-hearted, lifelong, devoted, exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. And yet, at the same time, it doesn't exactly match the way the church teaching goes either. Typically in church, when we as Christians talk about why premarital sex or adultery or easy divorce or homosexuality is wrong, we typically go straight to the legal passages of the Bible. And we point to all of those thou shalt nots. Of course, those laws are true and biblical. They're loving commands of a heavenly Father who knows the destructive power of sexual sin. But the Song of Songs reminds us that sometimes we might be better off referencing the thou shalt as well. Remember that first temptation and sin in the Garden of Eden. Satan said to Eve, did God really say not to eat of any of the trees in the garden? And Eve, in response to the serpent, recounted the law, even adding extra regulations just to be on the safe side. Well, we can eat the trees of the garden, but we're not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we're not even going to touch it. And downplayed what God said first, which is, eat freely of all the trees of the garden, just not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that set her up, I think, to believe Satan's lie, which is that God is a harsh taskmaster that doesn't really want human flourishing. And I think the church has often done the same thing with sex. We've centered on all of those ways in which the Bible tells us not to have sex, often adding extra regulations of our own just to be on the safe side. But in our rush to remember the law, we've forgotten the good things. The early medieval church glorified virginity and celibacy as higher spiritual states than marriage. Augustine thought the highest ideal was to have a celibate marriage where you could have a wife with whom you were just friends. But when the woman in the song dreams about her boyfriend, she doesn't imagine them sharing an inductive Bible study and praying together. What she thinks about are his kisses, his caresses. And it's precisely this that her community celebrates and rejoices in. In other words, such thoughts are not aberrant or dirty, but something that is good and right. Sex is not just permissible under proper circumstances. It is a wonderful, glorious gift in the context for which God designed it, which is within marriage. And therefore, it is good and right for us to long for that. In fact, it is God who crafted all of the relevant body parts and biochemical reactions that make sex such fun. And we should celebrate and rejoice in that. In fact, even when our desires for sex are disordered in their object, the desire itself is something that God in the beginning made good. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, Satan cannot invent pleasures. He can only pervert and twist those things that God originally made good. And I think this speaks to the way we address those within our community struggling with same-sex attraction. It's not enough for us to say that the Bible says, well, homosexual sex is wrong, although it does. The law alone cannot change our hearts. By itself, the law only condemns us, leaving us feeling guilty and dirty, and often driving us away from God rather than towards Him. But in contrast, the song paints a glorious picture of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman that is so rich and that is so deep that we should all long for a relationship just like that. And at the same time, as a result of the fall, we have to recognize that all of us have disordered desires. And for some of us, given our particular makeup and background, that disordered desire will be same-sex attraction. For others, perhaps it will be a desire to possess and use members of the opposite gender to serve our own lust, whether that desire ever gets acted out on or remains locked safely in our minds. For still others, perhaps that disorder is a complete suppression of sexual desire, as if it were something dirty and wicked. We are all broken. And the answer the Song of Songs gives to our sexual brokenness is not simply to say, stop it. Instead, it is to show us with incredible beauty what sexual wholeness would actually look like. One man and one woman deeply and permanently bonded together in a unique and passionate relationship of love. But what use is a beautiful picture of wholeness if we're also broken? How is that good news for those who are struggling with sexual guilt? Isn't that simply rubbing salt into their wounds? Like a mirage of a cool, refreshing pool of water in the dry and thirsty deserts. Well, it might be, if the Song of Songs was the only thing we had in our Bible. But the Song of Songs, of course, echoes the melody of another deeper and richer song about a true and faithful lover who is not like Solomon, but rather who is one who loves and gives himself for a church that is absolutely not altogether lovely, like the Shulamite woman. This lover is preparing a church as his bride. adorning her with the beautiful garments of his spotless righteousness in place of our filthy rags. A lover who is preparing a honeymoon mansion for us in heaven, where we will spend all eternity. And he will spend all eternity delighting passionately in us as his chosen beloved. He is looking forward to saying at the end of his book, "Reader, I married her." He is the true hero for whom all of our hearts yearn, the one to whom all of our most intense earthly desires ultimately point. And so this is how the song speaks to you today. Whether you are in love or out of love or forsaken and disillusioned by love or totally confused about the whole subject, our desire to love and be loved by a human being is at its core a reflection of our desperate need to love and be loved by the God who made us for himself. That's what Augustine said. We're donuts. That's not quite what he said. But we have a hole at the center of our being that is God-shaped. And until we find God, or until we are found by God, we will be continually empty, longing, desiring something beyond us. And so the song addresses us as broken people with disordered desires and shows us a glimpse of what ordered desire looks like, while at the same time reminding us repeatedly just how hard it is to find a love like that in this world. And in so doing, it calls us to a relationship to the one who entered this world of disordered desires and who loved perfectly in our place. After all, Jesus Christ is the one whose name is truly above all names. It is the aroma of Christ and his righteousness that fills the world with true sweetness and beauty. And as Christians, we are all longing for the day when he will come and sweep us off our feet and carry us off to our heavenly home so that our relationship can finally be fulfilled. So the intensity of our earthly desires mirror that greater and deeper desire for a heavenly love. But of course, it also works the other way around, doesn't it? The intensity of that heavenly love with which Christ has loved us relativizes our earthly desires for love. You see, Jesus loved perfectly as a human being without ever being married or enjoying the kind of intimacy and sexual pleasure that our hearts so often get easily hung up on. Which means that if God's perfect plan for your life doesn't involve sex and marriage, and the two always go together in God's plan, you are not somehow less human or doomed to live your life in an unfulfilled way. And if you have failed in your sexual and marital history, what counts far more is his faithfulness, the faithfulness that your heavenly husband has shown to you. Human marriage is a pointer to Christ's love, and if we have the reality, then the pointer can fade away. So let me ask you today, do you have that reality? Are you married to Christ through faith in his faithfulness to you, expressed in his obedient life and perfect death and triumphant resurrection? So that when God asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" your answer will be, "Because I belong body and soul to my faithful husband, Jesus Christ, and I'm trusting in his goodness and not my own." That's the only answer that opens the door to a joy-filled eternity, that paves the way to a life of joy here on earth as you wait. And if you are married to Christ here today, is that relationship at the center of your thinking? Do you find yourself dreaming about him, lost in amazement at how wonderful Christ is, at how incredible it is that he should love you, about how wonderful your beloved is? Do you wear out your friends and relations constantly with your chatter about Christ because you can't say enough about his love and his care? If you're anything like me, you'd have to confess the answer is no. I have to admit that I often live as a functional single most of the time, spiritually speaking. You know, every now and then I bump into Christ, as it were, and I'm forced to, "Oh yeah, we're married." It helps that I have a job that makes me read the Bible every day. but so much of the time I find myself absorbed in my own earthly desires. So absorbed in my own projects that he barely even crosses my mind. And the answer to my sinful self-centeredness is not more law. It's not telling me have more Bible study times, have a longer quiet time in the morning, pursue more Christian disciplines. It is worship. It's beholding the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's recalling the fact that even when my gaze wanders, his is steadfastly fixed on me. And that's why we need so often to return to the Lord's table. Because as we come to the table, we come afresh to gaze upon the beauty of Christ and to remember the glory of his sacrifice and the excellence of his love for us and the splendor of the inheritance that is stored up for us in him. We join our brothers and sisters and we say again, we will rejoice in you and be glad, Jesus. We will celebrate again your love. We will once again turn our hearts and our faces towards you, O Christ, and proclaim the beauty of your name, which truly is better than the richest of wine. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who've repeatedly failed, as perhaps the sermon has sparked thoughts in our minds. We've failed sexually. We failed relationally. We've certainly failed to desire you as we ought to have desired you. Lord, we pray that you would use our failures to drive us back to you and to show us your beauty, to make us treasure all the more your perfection in which we are able to stand clothed in the presence of God, to make us treasure all the more your sacrificial death in our place that washes away the filth of our sins, and to make us long all the more for the day when you will come back and sweep us off our feet and take us to be with you for all eternity. We pray that that will be true for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.